I love the way our Lord uses questions in his word. Questions immediately draw our attention, and questions force us to focus on an answer. It's almost a control technique. In some cases, it is a control technique, and when God's doing it, it's okay. And we focus on the answer, whether the answer is directly stated in Scripture or not. And for me anyway, that often leads me to pause in my reading when I come across a question. As I talk with the Lord about both the question and the answer or answers, oftentimes meditating on what he says, or even what's implied by the question. I'll give you some examples. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Where was that? That was in Genesis, right? He was calling for Adam as he was walking to the garden in the cool of the day. "Where are you?" Sometimes I think I hear an echo of that myself when my attitude, my thoughts, my life, my whatever have been wandering and I haven't really spent much time fellowshipping with the Lord. Then there's that one in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can we keep our way, the way that we live? How can we keep that pure and righteous and pleasing to God? That's a good question, isn't it? And God gives us the answer. He says, by keeping it according to your word. So we keep our lives, our way, the way we live our lives, we keep it pleasing to God. We keep it pure and righteous and all of that. We keep it by making sure that we live our lives according to the word of God. Isn't that a great question and a great answer? Aren't those things that we want to know? And that oftentimes, especially if you're in an outreach ministry or a discipling ministry, those kind of questions come up. And, you know, God gives us the answers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Psalm 24. It's a good question. It's talking about who's qualified to come before God. Wow. You know, we think, well, that's talking about the temple and the Old Testament and so forth, but really, who's qualified to come before Yahweh? Do you ever think about that when you go into a time of prayer? Or do you just kind of, you know, plop down and say, "Hey, God, listen, I got to talk to you about some stuff, man." And, you know, that's okay sometimes, but, you know, when we enter the throne room of God, the doors are open. It's open wide. We can walk in boldly any time. Scripture tells us that clearly, but we need to be prepared, don't we? He answers the question when he says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place?" He says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And in Micah, the question is asked, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" Boy, don't we want to know that? God, what do you want from me? You ever do that? Have you ever asked that? Maybe in that way, like I have? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Wow. What an answer. What a question. Psalm 139 has that great one. The psalmist talks about, well, he says, "You have hedged me," and talking to God, he says, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." And he talks about being held in his hand also. So he describes himself as being encompassed by God. But then he asks the question, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Much of the rest of the psalm, he answers, where you can't. You can go to heaven, you can go to hell, you can go to wings of the dawn, you can go here, you can go there. You cannot get away from the presence of God. And depending on your spiritual state, that could either be very good news or very bad news. But the fact is, we can't get away from God. It's a great question. Where can I go from your spirit? Nowhere. Then in Luke, where's that horrible storm on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee where they get those terrible winds coming out of the canyon coming in from the Mediterranean as the wind drops down and just gives these horrible storms on the northern part of the lake. The disciples were all freaked out and Jesus was sawing logs in the back. And they go, Lord, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Ugh. Hush, be still. They're all looking at him. And he says to them, where's your faith? Did you ever hear God ask that question to you? You know, we get all worked up, and you guys who know me, you know that I get worked up. Right? Get all worked up and all torqued out and all twisted up and all... forgetting who's on the throne. And I hear this whisper, where's your faith? Where's your faith? You thought everything was falling apart and blah, blah, blah. Where's your faith? And it goes on, the same thing. It says, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, another good question, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water. And they obey him. Good question, right? Who can this be? It's another way of putting it when he said to them when he was up by Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Okay, cool, fine, great. Who do you say that I am? I believe that's the most important question in the whole Bible. Who do you say that I am? Then Peter gives that awesome answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus tells him, right on, Pete. But you didn't think of that yourself. My Father told you that. Questions. In the section of John's Gospel that we're looking at this morning, we also have some questions. Questions that are asked by Peter, and as we'll see the next time, they're also goes on and there's a question asked by Thomas also in the same vein. And it gives the answers that Jesus gives. Let's remember the context. We're in the upper room. I believe it's the large upstairs room of a home owned by John Mark's parents. It's where the disciples were meeting. It's where Jesus told a couple of his disciples to go and to prepare the Passover meal, which they had earlier, what we call the Last Supper. We'll be celebrating that later ourselves. And they've had the Last Supper. They've had that foot washing with Peter's awkward interchange with Jesus. We're told that Jesus was troubled and because he was to be betrayed. Then Jesus really identified the betrayer to John. And then he gave a new commandment to his disciples after Judas had left. Let's pick it up in verse 31 to go back a little bit. Speaking of Judas leaving, then it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Then in verse 36, Simon Peter perks up and he says, Lord, where are you going? A good question. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. I want to ask Peter, did you miss what Jesus just said about this new commandment? I don't think Peter heard a word. After Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's kind of like you and me. It's a pretty American tradition. If we're told we can't do something, what is it that we focus on? I'm going to find a way to do it. Don't tell me what I can't do. I'm an American, right? Well, Peter was kind of like that. Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't come. He goes, whoa, where are you going? It's like at other times when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be beaten, that he'd be killed, and that he'd rise again the third day. If you look at all of those circumstances in the Gospels, you'll see that almost immediately the disciples started arguing among themselves among who was greater. It's like they totally shoved it aside, except one time when Peter actually rebuked Jesus for saying that. Remember that? Right after he said the really great thing, Jesus told them what was going to happen. And Peter said, no, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And Jesus said, well, get behind me, Satan. But you're not concerned with the things of God. I love the way the Bible presents the disciples because they're so real. They're just like us. Just like us. They didn't want to hear. And here, when Jesus gave them such an important new commandment, and we'll dive into that in some depth in a few weeks when we touch it from a different angle. But he gave them an important new commandment to love one another as he had loved them. And it just flew over their heads. Just, wah! It's like they were all guys, right? You know, and instead of hearing him or focusing on him, they focused on his statement that he was going away and they couldn't come. At least not yet. And the rest of the disciples, along with Peter, they seem to have missed his new commandment as well. Because the conversation about where Jesus is going, it occupies their attention well into the next chapter. And you know, we could look at this, and I do, I have, you know, look at this in a kind of a humorous way, but how about you? And how about me? How often do we hear or read God's word and it just goes right in one ear and out the other? Or our eyes just kind of skip right over it? You know, how easily we mentally skip over things that maybe we don't want to hear right now or we don't want to deal with right now. We just got to go right past them. I've read some commentaries about all parts of the Bible. And it's amazing how you come to those scriptures. And there are some scriptures that are tough. And, you know, as a Bible teacher, I want to wrestle with those and find out, God, what are you really saying here? And you go to commentaries and these clowns just skip right past it. Verse 31, 32, 35, 36. Whoa. Verse 33, 34. Those are the ones, what are you guys just,
anyway.
We do that too when we read the Bible, don't we? Sometimes we go right past something and say, oh, I don't want to deal with that. Now we just keep on reading, being our faithful Bible readers, right? And we bypass some tough stuff. Or even here, or if you listen to messages on the radio. You know, this type of teaching, what we're doing right now, is known to be the least effective form of teaching. The only thing that makes it more effective for the church is when the Holy Spirit's here and he's helping you understand and he's helping me to teach. Because if he's not there, this is the worst kind. Because people only remember 10% of what they heard, and then only if it's repeated. I think the Holy Spirit helps us make those odds a little bit better, but you know, sometimes we just don't hear things we don't want to hear. Or we'll go to, wow, man, that was really impressive lecture. That was great. And by the time you're out that door, you leave everything you heard and thought and felt in here, and you go on home, and what time is the ball game, and you know, so forth. You know? That's natural. And you know, even if we do hear God's word, many of you are familiar with this trip that God's word takes. Sometimes it takes a lifetime, and sometimes we never finish it. It's that 18-inch trip from here to here. You know, we hear it, oh yeah, that's profound. Oh yeah, blah 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 blah. But it never makes it out of our head into our heart. And from our heart to our hands and our feet to actually live what we hear or what we read. Okay, so Peter asked the question. He asked Jesus where he's going. How often have we asked, Lord, where are you? You know, in the middle of really difficult circumstances, whether it's things we hear on the news or things that happen in our own lives. Lord, where are you? Right now, a number of us are really struggling with the condition of our friend Greg in the hospital. He seems to come out and then drops right back in. I said, Lord, come on. He's your man. Where are you in this? Well, we know from his word that he's right here. Wherever we are, here is where he is. And he's right there with Greg and within Greg. And we have to trust that. But we'll still ask the question. Peter asked Jesus where he's going, and Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter's question has an important answer, of course. We know the whole story, so we know that within the next 18 hours, Jesus is going to be arrested, tortured, and murdered on a cross and buried in the next 18 hours from this point. And we know that a few days later, he's going to blow that tomb open and be resurrected. And then he's going to hang around and pop up off and on for another 40 days, and then he's going to meet the disciples on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem on the east side of the city and say a few more words to them and go back to heaven and take his place of authority sitting down at the right hand of the Father. So we know that's where he's going. They don't know that. We know that. But then after Jesus tells them that where he's going, they can't follow him now, he adds, but you shall follow me afterward. You know, that's one of those scriptures that in my habit, in my reading of scripture, oftentimes I've just read right over that. But in looking at this for this Sunday, I go, whoa, let's look up some key words here. One in particular, the word shall. You shall follow me afterward. Peter and the others shall follow Jesus afterwards. And that's interesting in a couple of ways. First, most of them would follow Jesus through death by martyrdom. All of them except John. And John was going to have some pretty rough martyrdom as well, although it wouldn't end up killing him. And then all of them would follow him to heaven. It was a certainty. Okay, on that first point, let's take a look specifically at Peter. This martyr's death, within 18 hours, Jesus was going to experience that. If you would turn a few pages to the right to chapter 21 of John's Gospel, chapter 21. Remember that Jesus told Peter, you can't come now, but you shall come later. You shall follow me afterward. John 21, beginning in verse 18. Jesus is having this interaction with Peter. He's already been crucified. He's resurrected. He's been popping up literally several times over that 40-day period. And this is a place where he met his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he's having this conversation with Peter when he pretty much is telling Peter, as the leader of the disciples, to, you know, feed my sheep. He says it three times in different ways. And then he says to Peter in verse 18, he says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, John tells us, from many years later. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Remember, John knew how Peter died, because it happened before he wrote his book, his gospel. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. And indeed, according to church history, Peter would follow Jesus to the cross. Around the year 67 AD, Peter would also be crucified by Rome. And according to tradition, Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to experience the same form of death that his Lord did. You could find out about the other apostles' martyrdom, what happened to them, Thomas in India and so forth. You could find out their stories just at the beginning if you get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the beginning of that. By the way, you don't have to spend a penny for it. If you own a computer, you can download eSword. And on eSword, you can download Fox's Book of Martyrs for free, and you can read it right there. So it's an interesting read. So they would all follow him in that respect. But I want to briefly comment on the second point regarding Jesus saying, but you shall follow me afterward. Again, that word shall, it has a really strong meaning. It means without any doubt. It means assuredly, with firm confidence. And when you look at the fact that Jesus was ultimately returning to heaven, him saying, but you shall follow me afterward, is incredibly telling and encouraging. Looking back at this from John's perspective and from ours today, Jesus is saying that with strong confidence, they would follow him to heaven. And for you and me, when we know that we have been saved by Jesus, we too should have strong confidence that we will follow our Lord to heaven. I've got to say, it's so sad and it's even pathetic to hear some people say, well, I hope I'm saved. Well, I hope I make it to heaven. As though somehow you got to climb a hard mountain or something. Maybe there's people who say, well, I hope there's enough people who will pray me out of purgatory so I can get to heaven. As I've said before, the only purgatory is that place you go skiing down in southwestern Colorado. There is no purgatory in Scripture. There is no purgatory. I'm telling you that as strongly as I can because so many people are afraid. Oh, when I die, I'm going to be in purgatory and in these flames, and if people will just pray me out like that. I'm sorry, but the church that teaches that lie is a lying church. There's no, oh, I hope. Or then there's the other one. Well, I hope I've done enough good to outweigh the bad. You know what God's standards of good enough to get into heaven is? Perfect. absolutely perfect. Any sin. Little Theophilus disobeying his parents this morning and running and screaming. Whoop, that's it. He has sinned. As we all do when we're babies. And we all do our lives. So we have no hope of getting into heaven using God's standards for our behavior or our thoughts or our actions. So how do we get there? When we surrender to Christ, we are seen to be in Christ. And it's His perfection, His absolute sinlessness. That's what gets us into heaven. Not, well, my good's better than my bad. It's not. Forget it. It is not enough. Only Jesus is enough. No, when you're saved and you know Jesus as your Savior, you shall, Jesus says, you shall follow Him to heaven. There's no wishy-washy, I hope. It's a certainty. And it doesn't depend on your good works or others' prayers or any of that stuff or some mythical place created to control people. It's a sure thing. And it's based entirely on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And folks, if you know Christ, you need to rest secure on that fact. Because one of the greatest temptations the enemy throws at every believer often is doubting our salvation. Doubting that we're really saved. Because we look at how rotten we really are. We say, no way Jesus could. No way God could love me. Yes, He does. His loving you doesn't depend on how good or bad you are. It depends on who He is. And He's awesome. And He is love. And He has made the way for anybody who wants to be in Christ. And therefore to follow Him to heaven. We need to rest in that fact. But of course, Peter and the others didn't know that at the time. So Peter replied to Jesus with another question. Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow You now? Again, that's so like many of us Americans, right? I can't, why not? Then He goes on, He says, I'll lay down my life for Your sake. Lord, why can I not follow You? That's a good question. Why can't I follow You now? After all You've done, You can't just leave, Jesus. Just a few days ago, the whole nation celebrated You as Messiah. That's what we call Palm Sunday. You've totally stumped and shut up the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You quieted them with a bunch of things You did. Jesus, I'll lay down my life for You. You know, we know what comes next. We know what Jesus is going to say, and it's going to be fulfilled later that night about Peter. But let's not lose sight of Peter's wonderful love and loyalty for Jesus. That response he made to Jesus' question of who do You say that I am up in Caesarea? Yeah, Jesus said He got it from the Father, but the Father chose to speak those words through Peter. And then there was that time when Jesus was talking about His body and His blood and how people were going to have to eat His body and drink His blood, and most of His disciples left. And Jesus looked at the 12 and said, are You going to leave too? And remember what Peter said? He goes, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Pretty astute for a foot and mouth guy. And then even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was up there and they saw Moses and Elijah with Him, and Jesus was glowing and transformed in that awesome way, and Peter just kind of stumbled out, hey, Jesus is so cool, we're here, we can make tents for You guys. Even that, in that incredible scene Even that shows Peter's fierce loyalty. And in his own heart and mind, he's ready and he's willing to die for Jesus. But his strength, as we know, would be his own. And we know it's going to falter and fail, at least temporarily. On our end, how often have you and I said or thought, yeah, I'm willing to die for Christ. And you know, that's all well and good. Of course, we have no idea until the time comes how faithful we'll be to that. But the real question is, the hard question is, are we willing to live for Christ? Day by day, drudgery day by drudgery day, sticking it out, being faithful, telling people about Christ, getting laughed at, going on to somebody else, and keep doing it and keep doing it until he calls us home. Okay, back to the conversation. As we read Jesus' response to Peter's claim, let's recall once again how God uses prophecy to demonstrate who he is, that he knows the future. Because Jesus' statement here is predictive prophecy, even though it's going to be fulfilled that same night. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Whew. So Jesus calls Peter on his claim, tells him that he wouldn't be able to follow through. But we shouldn't forget the rest of the disciples either. In Matthew 26, in the same environment, we read that Jesus said to them, to all the 11, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And later, as he was being arrested, we read, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Predictive prophecy coming true. You see, Peter and the other apostles, they had good intentions. But Jesus knows that all the best intentions aren't enough. In fact, they're worthless. Intentions, folks, are nothing but excuses for broken promises, unless they're accompanied and followed by action. There's a great statement, it's not from the Bible, but it's true nonetheless, that says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I hear too many people say, "But I intended to do such and such. Well, I meant to go to church on Sunday morning, but you know, I was out late on Saturday night and I was kind of tired. We only got in at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you know, I was just too tired to get up and go to church. I was a little, yeah, I had a little bit to drink, and you know, I was a little hungover, and well, I just couldn't make it, but I intended to." Oh, please. If you intended to go to church, you would have been home and in bed at the same time you would be if you intend to go to work and earn some money. I've heard people complain, "Our church service begins at 9:30. Oh, that's too early. I ask them, what time do you go to work in the morning? Oh, 8 o'clock. Oh, I see what your priorities are. Really? You see where I'm going with it? Intentions. Intention. People use this, "I intended," as though somehow it gives them brownie points for having a good heart or something. Folks' intentions are, "But I wanted to," or anything but actual, tangible, real obedience, it's not enough. And too many people allow themselves to talk themselves into, "Well, I intended to do it, so I'm okay." Giving themselves an excuse. James has a word for it. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. People who want to justify their intentions, they deceive themselves as though somehow they're better than somebody who just, I don't want to go. At least that's honest. Instead of this disgusting, stupid self-excuse, self-deception, we deceive ourselves with empty, good intentions. And that's what Peter was doing here. He didn't know it, of course, yet, but that's what he was doing. So Jesus tells Peter what he would actually do that very night, three times. You know, we aren't told, but I can't help but wonder what Peter thought after Jesus said that. What would you think if you told Jesus, I'll die for you, Jesus? He goes, oh yeah? Tonight, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. You'll walk away mumbling to yourself, oh, no way, Jose, that ain't going to happen. Oh, I'm going to stand up now. Where's my sword? I'm going to sharpen my sword. I'm going to be ready. Full of self-deceiving bluster. Right? Isn't that what we do? It's probably what he did, especially knowing his character as we do. But to go on with the conversation, and remember, there's no chapter breaks in the Bible. And the one we have here is absolutely terrible. We're going to continue this conversation. He continues to respond to the Lord, where are you going question. And it's clear that he knows that they're all quite troubled, that he'd be leaving. So after responding specifically, he's going to get back to the love issue, by the way. That's why we will also later. After responding specifically to Peter, Jesus broadens his comments and he directs his comments to all the 11 disciples who were there. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, chill, guys, calm down. Trust me here. Jesus says believe twice here. He says believe in God and believe in him. Believe that they know what they're doing, that everything is still under control, even though it won't seem like it for a few days. Believe. We need to hear that for ourselves as well. For this time, as our evil world continues spinning terribly downhill, God is still on the throne. And everything is under control, even though it doesn't seem to be so. So that word applies to us too, believe. And isn't it incredible how Jesus, knowing the horrible things that he'd be experiencing over the next 18 hours, is able to focus instead on calming and comforting his disciples. Yes, he's God, but he's also fully human. And if we look back in verse 21 of chapter 13, we know that he is troubled. And yet still, he's looking out for them. And listen to the wonderful thing he tells them about not just where he's going, but what he's going to be doing when he gets there. Listen to this. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many, terrible word, are many dwelling places, is what the Greek word means. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, heaven has several names in the New Testament. A lot of places it's called kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and so forth. It's also called paradise in Luke, in Revelation, and in 2 Corinthians. It's called a city. Various terms go with it, but it's a city. It's called that also in Revelation and Hebrews. But here in John, Jesus uses the term in my Father's house. My Father's house. The idea that Jesus is giving us here is home. In that good, old-fashioned, warm, safe, secure, loving sense. Acceptance. Family. Comfort. That's the sense of this term, in my Father's house. Our many dwelling places. It's really horrible that some translations like the New King James and the King James picked mansions, because all we do is get a picture of these big honking buildings in the South, you know, with their big pillars and all that. And, you know, for most of us, those would be pretty uncomfortable. I know for me, I'd be pretty uncomfortable in those places. But there are many dwelling places, living environments, and where you'll be comfortable and safe, secure, loved, with family. It's home to God, my Father's house, he said. It's home to God, and it will be home for all of God's people. That's why Scripture says that we are strangers, aliens, in an alien, hostile land, this earth. We don't really belong here. How many of you recently have had that very thought? You know, God, I really don't belong here. I can't wait to go home. That's what Jesus is talking about. Where people are loved by each other. Remember Jesus' command that you love one another? They didn't listen to it. But we often think of heaven as being crowded around the throne and singing praises, and that'll be awesome. We think about it as just seeing Jesus face to face in awe and in love and just falling flat, doing a face plant right in front of him, just reaching out to touch him. You know, and those are real, but he also, it's where we're going to live for eternity. And you know, when we go there, whether it's by rapture or through death, what we're not going to take with us is our sin. Our own sin nature. We're going to leave that junk here. So when we're up there and you see me, you're not going to say, oh, there's that creep Larry. And when I see you, I'm not going to use your name, but you know who you are. You know, we're not going to have any sin. And we're going to love each other. And we're going to be loved by our Heavenly Father. Because it's in his home that will be our home. And Jesus says, after he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, if it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus doesn't give false hope. This is a certainty. And Jesus is going to heaven, to our home. And he gives a more specific answer to Peter's question. Where? Because he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And folks, for us as well. So where is he going? He's going to heaven. What's he going to do? Well, among many other things, he's going to be preparing a place for each one of us. And I have to tell you this, I'm going outside of Scripture here, but I don't think I'm going outside of the Spirit. Does God know you perfectly, completely? Right? He knows each one of us, right? Individually. We aren't the same. We have different ideas of what a warm, comfortable, loving environment would be, right? Some people would like to have a mansion. They usually think about having servants. I don't think we're going to have any of those. But You know, some people just want, you know, a cool little place, you know, a bed and a desk. You know, maybe a well-stocked kitchen and, you know, chirping birds outside the window. Some people want a nice little house in the burbs with a white picket fence. Me, I want a small wooden cabin out on in the woods somewhere with by a stream trickling by with a potbelly stove and a bunk and oodles and oodles of books and enough frozen meals to get me through a first 1,000 years, you know? You know, the point is, Jesus knows who we are. He knows our character. You think he's going to plant us in some place that's going to be uncomfortable? No, he's going to prepare a place for each one of us. He's been busy for 1,987 years doing that, along with some other things that he's doing, like interceding for us before the throne of God on a pretty regular basis. And then he says, after he tells them he's going to go and prepare a place for them, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. We need to close that door. Because somebody's being distracted when somebody else has it taken care of. Right? So Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus reiterates what he's going to do. And then he tells them that he's coming again. Then he says he'll receive us to himself. You know, in this context of what he's saying, I get a sense of a great and joyous family reunion and very personal with him, with our Lord. He says, and I'm going to receive you to myself. Not to one of my angels. It's taken care of. But to myself, Jesus says, receive you to myself. And then he says, why? Why he's going to go and do this? So that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to do this so that we can be with him. And actually, as we'll read in a moment, be with him forever. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Something you've read somewhere else? Why don't you flip over to 1 Thessalonians? A few more books to the right. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because he had heard that they were concerned that some people who had died and Jesus hadn't come back yet, they were concerned that they wouldn't get to heaven. So he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this isn't just Paul talking here. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, by the word, that's raptura. That's where the word rapture comes from. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Note verse 16. Who's coming down to meet the believers? The Lord himself. Just as Jesus says to the apostles here in John chapter 4, verse 3. In verse 17, it says we're going to go up to meet the Lord in the air. That's kind of equivalent to when he says, receive you to myself. Then in verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another. It's kind of a parallel to when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. And isn't this one of the greatest truths of Christianity? Of course, non-believers scoff and laugh. I know I did it for 20 years. But we who have received the gift of faith, we know that this is true. And regardless of our personal circumstances or the world's circumstances, this truth is our great comfort and our great expectation. Just look at these first three verses in John 14. First three verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is Jesus' prescription for anybody whose hearts are troubled. And right now, if you're a Christian and you're living and observing this world, I know your hearts are troubled. But Jesus does have this prescription. The first one is faith. Believe. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Have faith that they know what they're doing, and that things are under control, even if they don't seem to be from our perspective. And remember that we have a permanent home in heaven. Jesus is putting the finishing touches on it right now. And it's a sure thing. It's not a maybe. It's not an I hope so. It's I know so. It's I know so. We know that Jesus is busy preparing that place for us. You say you like crown molding? Well, you know, tell the Lord. Who knows? Maybe they have crown molding in heaven, although I suspect whatever it is we're imagining, it's going to be a lot better. And like I said, he knows each of us perfectly, so you can be sure that what he's preparing is going to be just right for you. And remember, he's coming back for us to receive us to himself. I know a lot of different doctrines. People say, well, when's this happen? When this? You know, there's lots of good arguments for all kinds of different answers to that. But none of the arguments say that he's not, because the Bible says he is coming back. We just read it. In two places. He's coming back to receive us to himself. And then we're going to be with him forever. There in 1 Thessalonians 4, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Forever. We need to remember these things, folks, and focus on them when we're tempted to despair. So a quick summary of some questions. Do we stop to listen and obey as we read or hear God's word? Do we know for sure that we're going to follow Jesus to heaven? If we don't, if you don't, please come and talk with me. Because I need to talk with you, I need to pray with you. Do you find yourself using good intentions as an excuse for actually not doing what you know you should? Do I do that? And when your heart is troubled, do you rest on your faith and on your knowledge of God's truth and believe Jesus' wonderful promises that we just looked at here in the first verses of chapter 14? I think our answers to those questions will tell us an awful lot about maybe what we need to talk with the Lord about in our next time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this incredible promise from our Lord. As he said to the disciples whose hearts were troubled, he says to us whose hearts are also often troubled, Lord, to believe in God, believe in Jesus, to have faith, to know the facts that he's coming back for us and we'll always be with him. Regardless of what happens between now and then, we know that that will be really the beginning of a wonderful eternity with him. Father, thank you for that assurance. Thank you for those promises. I pray, Lord, that we will incorporate those into our hearts and our minds, and we won't forget them when things get really tough. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.